You may be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see so many of you here this morning. I have friends in the front row, that's fun. I'll talk a little louder so maybe there won't be feedback then. I'm going to switch my glasses here, or at least have these ready. So, this morning is Transfiguration Sunday. It's also the last Sunday of Epiphany. And next week, we'll be in the season of Lent. But today we celebrate the Transfiguration of Jesus. So it's a special day, a feast day in the church. But I have to admit that even though I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, I've never really grasped any significance, to be honest, about this event. I mean, what happened? What exactly happened to Jesus? And is that what this day is all about? So that was my starting point as I began to prepare for today's sermon. And just, I'll say at the outset, that this is not definitive. This is not the only way to understand Transfiguration, but this is just kind of, I think, what the Lord helped me see in Mark's gospel. So, now Mark, Matthew, and Luke all portray this event in mostly the same way, but as usual, each gospel writer includes unique details that then shed a unique light on the event. But since we are listening especially close to Mark's portrayal of Jesus' life this year, I'm going to focus on the way he describes the Transfiguration. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus' Transfiguration occurs at pretty much the halfway point of the gospel, and what comes before it adds to its meaning. Mark doesn't really include he doesn't actually include a birth narrative at all for Jesus. He provides some scene-setting details, such as John the Baptist being in the wilderness, baptizing people. And it opens in verse 9 with Jesus, like so many other Jews, coming to John to be baptized in the wilderness. And Jesus and God, it seems like they're having a private moment, unseen or unheard by anyone else. Mark reports that the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus, and Jesus heard a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Then after a brief description of Jesus' 40-day temptation in the wilderness, Mark's first reported words of Jesus as he enters the ministry phase of his life are these. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. What follows is about 7 chapters of Jesus getting quite a reputation as he leaves people utterly astounded. When he teaches about God's kingdom in synagogues, in fields, and at the seashore, people say that he has authority and insight unlike anyone they had ever heard. People do crazy, extreme things like tear open roofs so they can lower their paralyzed friend down into the house where Jesus is, hoping that he will heal. Experts in Jewish law suspect blasphemy when he forgives the man's sins. But then they are astounded when he tells the paralyzed man to walk. When Jesus opens the ears of a deaf man and loosens his previously mute tongue, everyone is astounded beyond measure. Whenever unclean spirits see Jesus, they fall in front of him, and then he expels them. When he calms a storm and when he walks on the surging seawater, the disciples are awestruck and completely, utterly astounded. So then, just before the Transfiguration, Jesus has a very direct conversation with the disciples. First, he asks them, "Who do people say I am?" And they report all that they had heard. John the Baptist, back from the dead, that's what King Herod thought, and others, or Elijah, or other prophets. Then Jesus asks them, "Who do you, my disciples, say I am?" And based on all the powerful signs and authoritative teaching that they had witnessed, bold Peter declares what he hopes so deeply: Jesus is the Messiah. Now, while we mostly hear of this term during Advent and Christmas, Messiah is a kingdom term. For over half of a millennium, the Jewish people had been waiting for God to fulfill his promise to send someone to deliver the Jewish people from oppressive rulers and to restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory in the land that had been previously theirs. During this time of languishing under various rulers, different Jewish sects had developed. Each group lived according to certain ideals that they hoped would restore Israel or lead to its restoration. Some went to great measures to prove their faithfulness to God, such as the Pharisees and the Essenes, who fled Jerusalem. They went out to the wilderness. I think that's the group. Some thought the best course of action was to prepare to fight the powers that be. These were the Zealots. The title, though, for the deliverer and kingdom restorer that the prophets had talked about, it was Messiah. So Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Messiah was bold. Could he really be him? That would explain Jesus' miraculous power and his astonishing teaching. What was Jesus' response? First, he sternly tells them not to tell anyone. Then he began to teach them that he must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. What? What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of Messiah is this? Peter must be thinking this, for he protests, to which Jesus responds, "Get back in your place, Peter, behind me, like a good disciple, and follow me." Then Jesus continues, "And if anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." This must have stunned the disciples, who had started to see that their master was possibly the Messiah. But a cross? What does the kingdom and a Messiah have to do with a cross? See, at this point, the cross was not a good sign, something that we now wear with a little bit of, not pride, but you know, like it's part of our identity. It wasn't something hewn, sanded, gold-plated, polished. It was a heavy, rough, splintery tool used by the empire to shame people, to make an example of people who dared to stand up to the powers that be. But why would the real Messiah, let alone any of his followers, let himself be so publicly humiliated and executed? Like any hope-filled Jew, Jesus' disciples thought the Messiah would bring power, good outcomes for their here and now. But that is not what Jesus promised them. He promised suffering and hardship, and they were confused. I can understand their confusion, albeit on a much less significant degree. For years, I thought that if I did all the right things, I would have pretty comfortable, uncomplicated, tidy life. I mean, I was serving Jesus after all. And it sure was confusing when things didn't go the way I expected. And as a community here at Apostles, we can also relate to this expectation of things turning out right, can't we? Our search committee did all the right things. They prayed. They heard from God. I believe they did. They believe they did. And even Bishop Mark last week affirmed that, yes, they heard from God. But following Jesus, in this case, didn't produce a tidy, successful, quote-unquote, outcome. And now we have the opportunity to see God do something different among us than what we expected. By the way, I am so proud to be part of this community. I love our family here so much. And I know that our good, good Father has us right where we need to be. Amen? Amen. And another thought about our expectations of God's kingdom. This gets really complicated and confusing. It's election year. But based on Jesus' description of his messiahship, I'm pretty sure that God's kingdom and will are not accomplished on earth based on who is in the White House or on the U.S. Supreme Court or in the Senate, etc. And you know who can probably much more, who is probably much more acquainted with Jesus' kind of kingdom more than any of us, most of us anyway, who are here in this room? Our sisters and brothers in the persecuted church, Christians in China, Nigeria, and many, many other places. They're imprisoned, their lives are threatened simply because they meet together for church or Bible study or because they own a Bible. I have friends who have been missionaries in China and they couldn't even say certain words because their children would go to school and be interviewed by authorities to see if there was any church language among their children. I just thought that blew my mind. So they kind of had to use a different kind of language with their kids. Notably, though, this is where the church is growing the most. Could we understand, then, that in these persecuted places, this is where God's kingdom is thriving? So we can understand the disciples' confusion when Jesus first affirms that he is the Messiah, but then tells them that the Messiah will actually be rejected, tortured, and killed, and his followers can expect the same thing. And the transfiguration then takes place on the heels of Jesus' disorienting, countercultural description of kingdom. So rather than the transfiguration being a significant moment for Jesus himself, I wonder if Jesus invited the three who went with him, Peter, James, and John, because they needed encouragement and assurance regarding their decision to follow him, even though what he described was different than what they expected. The Celtic saints often referred to a certain place or a moment, maybe, as a thin place. And this refers to when the spiritual atmosphere of a location made it easy to connect with God, almost as though there is a barrier between heaven and earth, but it becomes thin. Oh, that there is no barrier between heaven and earth. That makes more sense. I think the Mount of Transfiguration was such a thin place experience for the disciples. It was an apocalyptic moment when the veil of ordinariness was rolled back and Peter, James, and John were afforded a glimpse of transcendent reality, even a reality that would be fulfilled in the future. So among everything that happened on the mountain, I want to point out four things that God revealed to them that they probably needed to hear for the next phase in their journey with Jesus as they committed to follow him. First, Deuteronomy inspired Jews to hope for another prophet like Moses. So Jesus, with three companions ascending a mountain 6 days later, that description parallels the account of Moses ascending Mount Sinai, as well as the clouds appearing around the mountain and the voice that came from heaven. This part of the event confirmed that Jesus was that Moses-like prophet. Second, the brilliant white clothing, the way Mark describes Jesus's garments, represents royalty in ancient Roman and Jewish literature. So then, God gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of Jesus' enthronement over his kingdom. So yes, despite Jesus' prediction of his rejection and death, he would indeed rule as king. Third, God audibly announced to them that Jesus was his son. This title, God's son, was commonly used to refer to the Messiah. God confirmed what they had hoped for and what they saw in Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Now the fourth thing. God issued a command to the disciples, saying, "Listen to him." This emphasis on him is not necessarily explicit when you read the Greek text, but when they look up and Elijah and Moses have gone and it's only them and Jesus, it seems to be clear. God was telling them now Jesus had authority even that exceeded Moses. Now, what happened after the transfiguration is also important. Jesus continued performing miraculous signs, and he continued his authoritative teaching, showing what God's kingdom is like. As the like Moses prophet, Jesus interpreted the Mosaic law with a different emphasis. According to the Pharisees, commitment to God was justification for exploitation and neglect of other human beings. Poverty and sickness were indicators of a lack of piety. Jesus challenges this idea outright when a wealthy man approaches him, and I imagine him saying it like this: "So, Jesus, you clearly see that I am good, given my material prosperity, and yes, I keep all the commandments." When he asked Jesus, "So, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" he probably expected Jesus to affirm him and then tell him just, you know, a little thing that he needed to do. But he must have been quite shocked when Jesus told him that he must sell everything, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow him. And we remember the voice of God saying, "Listen to him." His kingdom was restored. His kingdom way restored dignity to the marginalized and overlooked population. Jesus rocked more than a few boats when he commended a poor widow's temple offering of just a few coins, and when he chided his followers for blocking children from getting close to him. And again, we remember the voice of God saying, "Listen to him." I think one of Jesus' most powerful interpretations of the law of Moses occurred when Jewish law expert asked him to cite the supreme command, the one command that ruled them all, Lord of the Rings. He was probably not surprised that the scribe was probably not surprised that Jesus quoted the Shema, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus insisted on a second that was probably pretty much inseparable from the first one. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. God's kingdom laws are represented in two: love of God and love of neighbor, not just love of God. And Jesus modeled more than a fuzzy feeling of love that comes and goes by showing us what love is. It's promoting another person's well-being, their good, their shalom. And we remember the voice of God again saying, "Listen to him." The Apostle Paul later summarized Jesus' ministry in a hymn. He did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we remember the voice of God saying, "Listen to him." As for the disciples, they had a front row seat to the teaching and signs of the Messiah. And Peter, James, and John had a special revelation from God that, yes, he is the promised Messiah, even though it looks different than what you expected. But it takes them time and spiritual formation to unlearn what they had misunderstood about God's kingdom. The disciples still didn't get that it was not about power, their own accomplishment or achieving or good outcomes. They argued over who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And James and John asked for special seats, one on Jesus' left and one on his right. Power. Later, Mark reports that Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked Jesus, "So, you let us know when you're going to rise up and take charge, right?" When Jesus was arrested, one of the disciples pulled out a sword and sliced off the ear of a priest's servant. And then later, Peter denied even knowing Jesus, perhaps ashamed for following a meek Messiah, or perhaps he just wasn't committed enough to be associated with him. But his followers did eventually begin to learn God's kingdom as Jesus demonstrated it. We read the thoughts of the apostles in the letters that they wrote to the early church. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in one, in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each one of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And what do we hear? Listen to him. And listen to how Paul then comes to understand love. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, "Jump," and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for itself. Love doesn't want what others have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. James also speaks of love, and he speaks out against favoritism, that it has no place in God's kingdom. He says, "You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? And in John's first letter, he writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the way of the Messiah, Jesus, goes against everything in us and everything our society tells us to do. It's a life of self-denying, cross-bearing, and Christ-following. But we are not immune. Even as Christ followers, we aren't immune to being seekers of self-serving power. We are tempted to do it too, in public spheres and private spheres, in our social media posts, in our places of work, in our families and marriages, at the store or on the road, in our churches, at the polling booth, and among our friends. But that's not Jesus' way. This idea shook the disciples' world, and if we're honest, it shakes ours too. I think I understand a little better now why the Transfiguration is so important. It's a moment when we remember that Jesus knew they needed some encouragement. The disciples, we needed some encouragement, saying, I know it's not what you expected, but I am God's promised deliverer. And it's the way of God's kingdom. Would you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me? Amen.